tar. It is something fierce.
That's my car.
Oh, is it?
You got a bumper sticker.
Yeah, that's right. It's that Subaru, isn't it? Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks. Let me start by expressing my appreciation for your inviting me and inviting these other evangelists to come and be with you. I've really enjoyed every visit I've had to Annandale. I think this might be number three, might be number four. I really can't remember, but I was telling someone yesterday, it's just every time I've been here has been a real pick-me-up, very, very much a spiritual encouragement for me. So I'm really glad to be here, and I'm grateful for all that you do. Thankful for the participation that you have in the gospel being spread, not just here in this community, but in so many places. Annandale, for a long time, has really had a part in so much, and I'm glad for that. I'm also very glad that you've chosen to focus on evangelism this weekend, because as Christians, we really do. We need to be stirred up constantly to pray for open doors, and we need to be stirred to speak up and share the gospel that's been entrusted to us. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves in Scripture. And I'm sure you'll agree there's absolutely nothing greater that you and I could do for our neighbors than to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. So may the Lord be with us and bless us in this effort today. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 17. Mike set me up really well. I've been assigned the topic, preaching Christ to those in non-Christian faiths. I have no problem confessing to you, this was one of the more difficult lessons I've ever put together. There's so many things that could be said, but I had no idea what to choose or how to structure it. And like Mike said, we might be repeating each other today, and I figure it's one of two things. Either we've all copied the same sermon online. That's not it. Or maybe the things that are being repeated are things that need to be repeated for all of us. And so, yes, you'll hear some things repeated, but perhaps in a different context. And I don't presume to come to you with a wealth of practical wisdom on this topic. I'm sure there's several you could have invited. Mike said experts. You could have come in and talk to you from that perspective. I have worked in a very multicultural city over the last 5 years, and I've been thankful for the experiences that I've gained from that. But I only have so much in terms of practical wisdom. I'd rather kind of look to the Scriptures and say, well, what can I draw from that? And I think that's the most important thing we should be doing. So having prayed about it, I'm just trusting the Lord that the things I finally decided to put up here on the overhead are things that will be helpful for everyone. In all of our lessons today, we're concerned with the topic of preaching Jesus to various groups of people. When it comes to preaching Christ to those in non-Christian religion, sometimes, like Mike said, we hesitate. Sometimes we hesitate essentially because of our unfamiliarity with the foreignness of the other person's religion or culture. Kind of a fear of the unknown, in one sense. And we end up not being quite sure what to say or how to proceed. And I want to address some of that this morning, because the number of non-Christian religionists are growing in the areas around us, aren't they? I know that you see that clearly here in the large capital metropolitan area. Each one of you are now more likely than ever to supervise or to be supervised by or to have social, you know, interactions with, or even suddenly find yourself related to someone who's from a markedly different religion than you. And so this is very, very important to think about. It's sometimes hard for us to remember that when the gospel first went out in the first century in the world, the Christians were an extreme minority. The vast majority of religious people were from non-Christian, non-Jewish even religions. So as we look to the Scriptures and we watch the Lord work through Paul and his companions in Asia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, in Rome, and as we try to learn from what we see, we're often watching Paul and others work with those from non-Christian religious traditions. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 15, we read of how Paul walks into the great metropolitan city of Athens, Greece, a city rich with history and with culture and with religion of every kind. And I want you to see that in some ways, Athens was not unlike Assyria. Athens had a reputation for having more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Petronius said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Robertson writes, every gateway or porch had its protecting god. They lined the street from the Piraeus and caught the eye at every place of prominence on wall or in the agora. This was the city Paul walked into. Beginning at verse 16 and going down to the end of the chapter, we read about how Paul preached Christ in this city. And what I'm going to do, I just kept coming back to this chapter as something that I needed to anchor in. What I want us to do is look at this chapter and just take three very simple points that I think are crucial for us to remember. And then I'll talk about these points and leave the lesson with you. So the first thing I want you to do is come with me to verse 16 and let's read that verse. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Many of the members of our congregation have bilingual Bibles, Chinese, English, and usually the English is NIV. So I almost always use that NIV as well and quote it. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Are you a distressed person? Or do you know distressed people? There are a lot of distressed people around us every day, aren't there? There are people, especially in this city, who are distressed over the state of the country right now. Maybe they're distressed over the state of the world. Maybe they're deeply concerned over freedoms and rights. Maybe they have been sharply provoked into getting involved in political action or various charitable works or the military. And the reason they do this is because they want to do something about it. They want to do something over what they're distressed about. What was Paul distressed about? What provoked his spirit? We're told that he walked into that city, he saw the idols, and I just kind of imagine him taking a deep breath. And he thought, I've got to do something. I can do something. These people need to know Jesus, and I have to act. Do you have that kind of distress in your spirit? Because this topic, to me, begins with that. It won't go anywhere without that kind of distress. Our spirit should be provoked within us when we consider that every man and woman that we meet is a fellow descendant of Adam, whose name translates as mankind. And Eve, who was called so, because why? Mother of all the living. Every soul that we'll meet will stand before God on Judgment Day. You know, as you read through Paul's sermon that's recorded on Mars Hill in chapter 17 here, if you read verses 24 to 31, you'll see that first point there is a theme that runs through all of those verses. Look especially with me at verses 25 and 26, where Paul says at the end of verse 25, he, that is the true God, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And look at verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We're all one family, created by God. Many people in Paul's day tended to think like we often do in terms of nations and races and divisions, of people like me and of others who are not like me. The Greeks considered themselves a cultured and enlightened race, thought of others as barbarians. We're familiar with Jewish pride in the Scriptures. The people in that city thought they were something special. There's a lot of tension in this country right now because people are thinking in terms of groups, divisions, races, rather than us thinking of ourselves literally as being one people under God. If you look closely at verses 24 to the first part of verse 27, Paul speaks about God and he speaks about mankind in the third person. It is really interesting to me that in verse 27b, he moves over to talking in the first person about us and we. Look at the end of verse 27. Though he is not far from each one of us. Up to this point, he's used the pronoun them. Now, God's not far from each one of us, he's saying to all those that were gathered there. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. And he says, for since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver and so forth. Do you see that? Paul was clearly working from the viewpoint, we are all in the same boat. Everyone. When you look around you and see people that don't look like you or act like you, do you see the differences or do you see the sameness? I think it's got to begin preaching Christ to people with that latter. No matter their nation, no matter their culture, no matter their unfamiliar religious background to us. As people who have died with Christ to the basic principles of the world and been raised a new creation, we all ought to have the attitude that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, when he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Down in verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Does that distress you? That every soul is going to stand before the Lord on that day. Our spirit really should be provoked by the world's ignorance of Jehovah and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that's what Paul was thinking when he was stirred when he entered the city. In verse 23, it says he had passed through, considered the objects of their worship, and here's the altar to the unknown God. Right? I see Paul being provoked. I know that feeling. I hope you do too. They need to know him. Him I proclaim, Paul says. Not all, but many people who practice false religions were born into a family or into a culture in which that religion is a dominant social force, or which ignorance of Jesus Christ is strongly reinforced. I don't know all your backgrounds, but I imagine quite a number of you in this room were either raised by one or more Christian parents, or maybe you were raised in an environment that was influenced by some form of Christianity. Or maybe you were raised at least in an environment where you felt free to make your own choice, right? Without all kinds of pressures. Can you imagine what it would be like to be born into a family or culture in which you're surrounded by people who are devoted to another religion, who regularly practice those traditions, who in fact, in many cases, are discouraged or even threatened from asking critical questions about their faith? I was just telling Greg and his family at the table last night how it seems forever ago now, a world ago now. At one point, I considered moving with another evangelist and his family to Salt Lake City, Utah. What an interesting environment out there. And to me, one of the motivators of wanting to go in that direction, I won't tell you the whole story, but one of the motivators is the more, you know, I learned about that environment, the more I just felt sad. Distressed is the right word. That people are born into this culture where they are strongly discouraged from raising any questions about problems with that faith. I taught the gospel to a young Muslim several years ago in Toronto now, whose family in Egypt disowned him for following Jesus. I have a Chinese brother in Christ named Henry who tells me that in his town there is a great stigma attached to anyone who leaves the local folk religion. The Buddhist wife of one of our Chinese Christian members in Toronto can't seem to get over her fear that if she leaves Buddhism, that Buddha himself will harm her in some way. And the reason she thinks that is because it's been strongly reinforced through her life. They need to hear. They need to know the truth. Every individual needs a chance to hear. And at this point, before I leave the provoke, I just want to make a few brief and maybe, I don't know, maybe uncomfortable points about stereotyping. It can be very easy, even for a Christian at times. I know. to take what you hear spoken generally about a particular class of people and just assume every individual in that class fits the pattern and in one sense prejudge individuals. It can be very easy to do. For example, it seems many times when Islam is mentioned in the news today, it's in the context of some form of violent jihad somewhere in the world. When we hear preachers tell us rightly that the Quran does indeed instruct violence, it can build within us a sense of fear or hesitation, really, with every Muslim, if we're not careful. Evangelist Andrew Roberts, I don't know if you guys know him, reminds us in his workbook, Night and Day, he says, just as with Christendom and the Bible, so also various sects of Muslims read the Quran differently. Most Muslims read passages about war and struggle and fight only in the sense of personal battles with temptation and transgression. And they would say that perhaps such carnal warfare was necessary and practiced by Muhammad in the harsh Arabian frontier, but now it is only metaphor for the struggle of personal purity. Islam today is really about peace and has evolved from such brutality. I just mention that to you because it's important for us to realize everybody's different. Every individual is different. We had our eyes open to a lot of things moving to Toronto, and I really hadn't had many interactions with Muslims before that point, but I've had several since, and my wife worked at a fitness club for a little bit of time watching the kids while parents were working out, and so she got to know several people there, one lady, a Muslim, and yeah, when she was being watched, she followed all the important food laws and such, but she was pretty flat out open about the fact that she'd take off her fast food joints and you know, as long as the kids don't find out, and da 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 da. She was so open about that. Like, oh, there's just a wide range of what people believe and practice. My point is, we ought never to prejudge any individual to be approachable. We ought never to prejudge any class of people to be unapproachable or unworthy of being approached. And you might say to me, Dave, we're all Christians in here. Why are you making that point? You don't have to tell us that. What's the book of Jonah about? You say to me it's about the large fish that swallowed Jonah because he went the opposite direction. That's half the story. Really, the book is about a prophet who found the grace and mercy of God, who then had a problem when God wanted to extend that same kind of grace and mercy to a class of people that Jonah didn't think could possibly deserve it. As Paul enters the city of Athens, it occurs to me, it's amazing to me, that he's been chased out of previous towns that he's been in by Jews who were stirring up things and then others who were getting involved with them. He doesn't come into Athens and think, I'm not going to have a lot of success here. Same kind of people here. Individual by individual, he takes the gospel out. So, we need to be provoked. Our spirit should be distressed when we think of them without Christ. And our provoking ought to move us towards action. That's very important. We can be provoked in the Spirit without ever acting upon it. But that's not what Paul did. And that's where I want to move into point two here. And think about, what did Paul do? Let's focus on that. What did he do when his spirit was provoked? Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I want to make the point that preaching the gospel to anyone, but here in this text, to these non-Christian religionists, involves reasoning with others. This might at first to you seem to be not much of a point. But I want you to think about it with me here. In studying how to evangelize, there's all kinds of approaches that we could talk about. For example, sometimes the best and simplest thing a person can do in a given situation is invite a person to come meet with the church. 1 Corinthians 14 gives us an indication that can be very effective. There's all kinds of other things that we could talk about. But here in Acts 17, I want you to see that Scripture shows us that reasoning with others is key to preaching Christ. The Word of God is very consistent in testifying that when Paul traveled from city to city, he would consistently reason with those whom he met. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, right at the beginning of the chapter when he's in Thessalonica. Look at Acts 17 and verse 2. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, what did he do? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. What was his goal? Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. That was his goal, to persuade and to convince of who Jesus was. If you read on through chapter 18 and 19 and 20 and those references up there, it's not always translated with the English word reasoned, but every one of these passages has that same word, Paul reasoned, Paul reasoned, Paul spoke, that type of thing. Paul did not reason with Jews and Christians only. Chapter 17, verse 17 that we just read says he reasoned in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Maybe this is where the philosophers first heard him, right? This may be simple stuff, but it's very important. If a person is going to hear and believe on Jesus Christ and come to be a Christian, at some point, somebody, somewhere, is going to have to reason with them. And so if we're all interested in preaching Christ, then we all need to give some attention to developing our ability to reason with others about Jesus. I need help with that myself. I'm trying to grow in that always. Think of it this way. Often in evangelism, reasoning is exactly what people are afraid of, especially with those of unfamiliar religions. What do I say? What if I can't answer a question? How do I help them believe? Those are all reasoning type of things. The more as a group that we focus on and develop our ability to reason, I believe the more opportunity there will be to win souls for Christ. And yeah, I'll just go ahead and say now, it's not about winning a debate. I like how Mike really focused on our need to be living the faith. Right? And we need to look for openings. And he talked about ways to get it. All of those are very important. I'm going to focus now on kind of, well then what? and all of it is important. And I say that, but I'm not going to give you, here's the formula. Here's what you do. But I do have some things that I think are helpful for me to remember that are very basic things, but I believe are key to being able to talk to others. Number one, always prayerfully trust that God will help you. You know, even though that's not specifically mentioned in this text, you know Paul was praying every day for open doors. You know he was trusting God to work through him. Because his letters are filled with that kind of language. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 29, and in these verses where he's talking about his work as a minister preaching Christ, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. God wants us to succeed. He picked us to take the gospel to the world. Trust Him, follow His instruction, watch what He will do to you. It all begins with this. Secondly, Mike mentioned this one, listening is so important. One of my favorite proverbs, and pretty much every proverb is my favorite proverb, so I say that a lot. But Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. The NIV says, he who answers before listening, to him it's folly and shame. It's so important for us in talking with others to develop the ability to listen well. And that seems like something simple, but it can be a challenge. It can be a challenge. This wisdom is needed in all of our relationships. Listening stops us from making false assumptions. It stops us from saying foolish things. Listening quickly builds trust and respect in other people because they feel they're being understood. I asked my Chinese brother Henry what advice he would give. Said, you know, if you had a Christian going to your hometown, he's going to try to preach the gospel there after all you've learned. And Henry is a very faithful man. I look up to him in so many ways. Henry, His number one answer was essentially, well, you need to be willing to listen and to understand. People want to know that you care about them, that you're hearing them, and so you need to listen. Listening is going to be the best way to learn what other people believe. When it comes to those in non-Christian religion, sometimes we hesitate and we say, well, I need to know their religion a lot better. I need to know it inside and out before I can share the gospel with them. I certainly highly recommend to you that you learn about the general beliefs of other religions. There are people who can help you, know some resources. I recommend that you invest the time to read material like the Quran, like the Book of Mormon, so that you know what is there. And because I find that when I've talked to people, if I have read those things and they're in those religions, they realize you're taking this seriously. Right? You have made an effort to understand, essentially listen to them just by reading those texts. It helps to know that the Quran teaches that Jesus himself did not die on the cross. It helps to know that Muhammad basically claims to give only one miracle, the Quran itself. But even if we didn't know these things already, there's still no good reason to hesitate in reasoning with others. And I say that because as I look at Scripture and I'm honest with it, I don't see Scripture telling us that we need to learn the ins and outs of every false religion. And I don't see that Paul in Acts 17 is overly concerned with understanding the ins and outs of all the idols and all the philosophies that were there in Athens before he was able to reason and preach Christ. There's a wide range of belief and practice anyway. You can find a whole spectrum of things out there. My experience with Muslims, though I've had more in the past 5 years, is actually very limited to the experience that I've had with Chinese. In the congregation I work with, half of our group is Chinese, and probably 90% of the Bible studies that I have are with Chinese. And so I've met a lot of people who at least claim some form of Buddhism, if any religion at all. I was sent an email a few months ago by a fellow in Florida who knew of the work that I'm involved in and assumed I must know a lot about Buddhism because of all the contact that I've had. And he emailed saying, do you have any recommended resources? And I wrote back, and I've got some things that I've read before, but a very basic list. And I said to him, you might think that I would know a lot more, but actually, virtually all the Chinese I've met who claim to be Buddhists seem to have no real clue what the teachings of Buddhism are. Their version of Buddhism seems to involve little more than going to a temple on holiday and praying rotely to Buddha every once in a while for some kind of benefit, which is similar to the religion of many so-called Christians today. I've had a few of these who, when I explain to them my very limited understanding of Buddha, here's what I've read in the book. I mean, other people's writings about what Buddha apparently taught. They said, oh, you know more about Buddhism than I do. That's not good. One evangelist wrote, Buddhism in the book and Buddhism on the ground can be very different. And I wanted to make this point here because that's where listening is very important. I don't need to be overly concerned about, the ins and outs of Buddhism, but I do need to listen to that person in front of me and try to understand where are they? What really do they believe? What are the reasonings on which their faith is built? That's very important. Number three, I think it's very important to learn to ask questions. I don't know if you would agree with me. I think some people are more natural question askers and some people are more natural talkers. And that's okay, whichever one you are. I think, though, the ability to ask questions, actually both are very important. We need the ability to talk, too. I tend to be more of a question asker. I can talk at times. But asking questions and being comfortable asking questions about people's faith is so important. We should show that we care about the lives of other people. Ask about their families. If we're genuinely concerned with them, this is going to be natural. Their interests, their challenges. Don't be afraid to share your own challenges and personal things with them. But especially make sure that as you're asking questions, you work it towards, well, what about your faith? What is that based on? And especially, I find that in my experience, the more I ask the question, why, the more profitable the study tends to go. This is a point that was impressed on my heart a long time ago when I was studying the meaning of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and verse 39. That's where he said, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, what do you do? Turn the other to him also. As you may know, Jesus himself was personally struck in John 18, verse 22. Flip over there real quick to John 18. This is when Jesus was arrested, taken to the Jewish council for his corrupt trial. Look at verse 19 with me, John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, as though he didn't know much about it. But Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Do you see his point? What's that question about? What does Jesus say in verse 21? Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And it's verse 22. It says, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Twice the question, why, Jesus asked. Jesus knew the motives of the high priest were not genuine. He knew that Annas was not truly seeking justice. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus, yes, did not seek vengeance. That's the point of Matthew 5. But what he instead does is ask the question, why, twice. Why do you ask me? Why do you strike me? He is reasoning with these people who are against him with a simple question. The question why accomplishes several things. Number one, it forces someone to think about the reason, the justification for why they believe what they believe. If they answer, well, number two, it forces them to process their thinking to the point that they have to use words to communicate it. And then number three, if they speak it, they become accountable to their own thinking. That's what the chief priests and elders realized when Jesus turned the question on them in Matthew 21:25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? What did they do? They didn't answer. And we know why. Because they knew when they answered that question, they were going to be accountable to what they said. It can be hard, for sure, to ask those kind of questions. We often consider them to be sensitive questions. You know, you don't talk about politics, you don't talk about religion, right? That. It can be very uncomfortable at times to ask that question, particularly if you haven't already had a relationship with that person. But sometimes I think we hesitate from asking that question, not only in part from making the other person uncomfortable, but because we're maybe a little afraid they'll ask the same question back. A couple of weeks ago, was given The Complete Idiot's Guide to World Religions. Very helpful resource. Not. I was reading in that book at the beginning, one of the six ways they said to alienate someone whose faith is unfamiliar to you is to fixate on the question, why? And they said, the reason is, it's quite possible the person you're talking to really has no clear fix on the ultimate reasons behind a particular practice. And it's also possible that he or she will presume your question has some unfriendly intent. Well, look, there are ways you can ask why that it's seasoned with salt, with grace. No doubt, you know, how we handle that conversation is important. But someone is not going to come to faith in Jesus until they themselves are challenged to their core, why do they believe what they believe? So ask them. It's one of the most effective things that I've seen that I can do. Sometimes people think, well, I don't think I should ask such sensitive questions until I have this more personal relationship with a person. I don't want to upset them. But it has occurred to me reading through Acts and seeing Paul traveling from town to town preaching the gospel. Did he spend weeks, months, years developing relationships with people, waiting for the right time before he challenged them with Jesus and reasoned with them about the gospel? Did Jesus spend weeks, months, and years developing relationships with people, waiting for the right time before he spoke to them about the truth of the gospel of the kingdom? I realize Jesus is different from us, but still, look at how he handled it. I encourage you, as much as is in you, develop good relations with non-Christian neighbors, co-workers, and the like, but do not accept the idea that the successful way to preach the gospel is to first become friends. That is important. They need to see your life. And it is true, your friends are going to be a great source of preaching to them. But don't let that be the full extent of your reasoning about how to reach others. Too many of us are waiting, 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 not actually sharing Jesus. And as for a fear of that being asked questions in return, well, this is where 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 I think comes in. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Says, and this is the word of God, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Honestly, if we haven't yet taken this scripture seriously, then this is perhaps the most important thing you're going to hear this morning from me. Because it's absolutely necessary in preaching Christ to those in non-Christian religions. We need to know why we believe Jesus. If we're uncomfortable being asked in return, well, why do you believe? All of us are going to have times where we're asked questions we don't know how to immediately answer. We've got to get comfortable just saying, well, let me come back to you. Let me think about that and come back. All of us are going to have times where we don't know how to answer the why in the moment. But if we're avoiding asking why because we just really don't want to deal with others asking us why, Scripture says be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. Paul knew why he believed Jesus. We need to know why we believe Jesus. And that leads me to my last observation. And that's as you come down to the end of Paul's speech in Acts chapter 17. We see how he ends it. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, it says that Paul preached, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And look at the last statement. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The NIV translates it, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This, to me, is a crucial statement. It's the one on which everything else in his sermon turns. Here is the audience of philosophers and skeptics and idolaters, and here's Paul, who in the eyes of the audience has been proclaiming foreign gods and all of that. Paul has presented the truth of the one true God by whom everyone was created, in whom everyone lives and moves and has their being. Paul has denounced all the various idols and gods of the religions of the Athenians, basically, in his speech. The true God's not another God to add to the mix. He's the one true God. And he shared how the one true God now calls all men everywhere to turn and humble themselves before him. What one obvious question sits over it all? Paul, why should I believe you? Paul could answer that in many ways. He could say, you should believe me because my life's been changed because of it. That would have been a true statement. In a very real sense. But I could imagine others coming to him saying, well, my life's been changed My afterlife is better than yours. The truth of the statement, but that's not what Paul said. Paul said, God has given assurance of this to all by raising that one from the dead. People want proof. People want reasons to believe. People want evidence. Don't you? When I first moved to Toronto, the evangelist who had worked there before me gave me a series of PowerPoint lessons that he had used in his evangelistic efforts. I was really, really thankful to have them. Chuck Bartlett, some of you may know him. I took them and used them, adapted them to my own kind of approach, but the beginning of the first lesson I basically kept intact because it's so effective, I found. The introduction first makes the simple yet very important point that all people are believers. Mike mentioned this. All people. It doesn't matter who you are. All people are believers. Some people believe there is a God. Some people believe there is no God. Some people believe they... everything in between. But see, they still believe something. All people are believers. The real question, this is where that first part of the lesson, the real question is why? How does anybody know that what they believe is actually true? And we make the point that truth is independent of belief. So many people say, what you believe is true for you, what you believe is true. No, our beliefs may be all over the place. What is true is always true. What we want to know is, are our beliefs consistent with what is true? Among the Chinese, many times I've heard the answer, sometimes there's Buddhist type, but sometimes the answer is, I don't believe in God. You know, atheism is what they were raised with. I said, well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe evolution? Why do you believe there is no God? And the answer is very often, because that's what my teacher taught me. And so my next question is always, well, why does your teacher believe that? And usually I see them and they think and they kind of laugh. Well, is it because his teacher taught him? You know, they may not be able to answer that question, but obviously they get the point. Why does anyone believe what they believe? This was my Chinese brother Henry's second point to me. You know, I told him, I asked him if somebody went to your village, began to teach Christ there, and his village practices in China, in many cities, as I understand it, many towns, the town will have basically their own religion. Maybe their own names for different gods, maybe their only different ways of practicing things, a temple to go to, all of that. Maybe Buddha's mixed in a lot of ways. But he says in his town, they had their own religion. He gave me the name of it. I can't remember what it was. Some name I couldn't pronounce again. And he said, well, number one, you need to listen and understand them. But number two, you need to give them reasons to believe. He said as he was growing up, he found that what was being practiced in his town, he realized as he investigated, well, why do we believe this? Why do we practice? He wasn't getting good answers. He was getting terrible answers. That really bothered him. But the pressure of the community was such that it's just momentum. He kept doing what everybody else was doing. And part of that would be some pressure because if you were to leave that religion, there was stigma attached to it, right? Your life could be impacted in various ways. But he said what was so refreshing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is he was given good reasons. He was given proof to know that that faith, our faith, is according to truth. People want evidence, and Jesus gives it to them. Over in John chapter 5, the first part of that chapter, verses 1 to 30, we find that Jesus did what was considered to be some pretty outrageous things. He made some outrageous claims in the eyes of the Jews, even making himself equal with God, it says in verse 18. And that's precisely why he turns in verses 31 to the end of chapter to the issue of those things that bear witness to the truth of his claims. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Do you know what he's saying there? He's basically saying, you know, I can testify of myself, but that's not enough. And then he turns over in verses 32 to 35 and he says, well, John the Baptist bears witness of me because Jesus knew that the people respected John the Baptist and would believe him. But he says even this was not enough. Verse 36, he says, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works of Jesus, miracles of Jesus, are recorded in amazing detail in the Scripture. Not everything that he did. Like John writes at the end of his book, you know, these things were written so that you may believe. If we wrote everything, we'd fill books and books. But what is there is amazing. When you take the time to work through the text with someone, just read through Mark, Luke, that was going to be my next point. I'll go ahead and make it now. I think one of the best ways that I've found to study, and I've tried different approaches, is just sit down with someone and read through the book of Mark. Read through the book of Luke. Let them see Luke write down details of names and places and things that are going. Let them see in Luke how news of this spread throughout the land. And give them the reasoning, how in the world could this book ever be taken by anyone as credible if it weren't true? Because it's so easy to take the facts and the works that are recorded, the things that were done publicly by Christ. It would have been so easy in the first century for the enemies of Christ, and he had many, to take those writings, go to those people. Did this really happen? Jesus says down in verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Prophecies. Writings of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Become familiar with them. There's no other way to develop a confidence than to just spend time with it, like anything else. Become familiar with prophecies. They're amazing objective evidence for the truth of Christ's claims. And then, as Paul mentions at the end of his speech in Acts 17, the resurrection. Become familiar with being able to express to someone how everything points to the truth of what happened there. Invite your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers to read these things with you. Point out the details. Learn to reference prophecies. Point out that there are non-biblical histories that affirm that Jesus lived, that he was crucified, and that on the third day, that tomb was empty. With witnesses reporting they had seen him. Let God's Word work in that way. It may take a long time. With some, depending on their background, I've got some studies that have gone for a year, approaching 2 years, and they've become Christians over that long period of time because we've had to go over things again and again and test different things. And some language is oftentimes a challenge, obviously, and it would be for many non-Christian religionists, but you know, if we think that we're going to be able to approach somebody sometimes and give them a 5-lesson correspondence course, and that's going to be my test of whether or not, you know, this person can understand, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way anywhere, you know. Sometimes it takes longer. Be patient and basically do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Make sure that they realize that Jesus is not just another good teacher. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Only in Christ and his cross can we learn the truth about what sin really is. Only in Christ and his resurrection can we know the truth about the glory of God and what it means to have life in him. Jesus is where to focus. I don't know what more to say. So I'm going to stop right there. We'll close.